Good morning and Merry Christmas. I look outside and it's bright and sunny now, but this Tuesday is the winter solstice, and you know what that means, don't you? It's the first day of winter, and as such, it is both the shortest day and the darkest night of the year, and that fills us all with cheer, doesn't it? The sun will rise at, can you believe this, 7:23 a.m., and it will set at 4:41. I'm not the only one who whistled there, was I? For those who dislike the cold and the darkness of winter, this is likely their least favorite day of the year, for reasons we can all understand. And especially having ended daylight savings just several weeks ago, we can remember when the sunset was closer to 6 p.m. than to 5 p.m. And so I think we especially miss the light and especially maybe feel the darkness. And that seasonal feeling of longing for longer days and brighter days is, I think, a useful feeling for us, at least this morning, because it helps us better to understand our text from Luke chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, if you would turn there, we'll be looking at, starting with verse 68. You'll recall the context of Luke 1. There had been no prophetic word from God to the nation of Israel for some 400 years, and the Jewish hope for a coming Messiah was strong, but it was something of a stubborn hope in the face of despair. There was no king of the Jews, but a foreign ruler, Caesar, who was distant in Rome. And more locally, there was Herod, the tetrarch, who was of Edomite descent. The temple had been rebuilt, but it was several hundred years prior. And if you recall from the Old Testament, the rebuilding of that temple did not compare with the original temple that was built under Solomon. We might say that the ancient glory of Israel was in ruins. God had promised to King David that his son would sit forever on the throne of Israel. And David's son Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in splendor. And even the Queen of Sheba paid him the homage of a royal visit. But centuries had passed since the kingdom had been torn apart by civil war. The Assyrians had conquered and deported the 10 tribes in the north of Israel. The Babylonians had conquered Judah in the south. And what had once been a glorious nation was now a people more or less trampled on by the Romans and looked down on by everyone else. The Jews were indeed given special privileges to worship only their God instead of the Roman gods also. But this was because to the Romans it was easier to deal with the Jews by giving them these special privileges than to persecute them, because they saw the Jews as an obstinate and fanatical people. Very complimentary. And so, under Roman rule, temple worship was continuing. And in Luke chapter 1, the old priest Zechariah is chosen to perform the duty of burning incense in the temple. And you remember that an angel appears to him and tells him that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren, will bear him a son, and he will be named John. This, of course, is John the Baptist. He will go before the Lord in the spirit of the prophet Elijah and prepare the way of the Lord in Israel. And Zechariah does not believe the word of the angel. And so he is struck dumb until these things come to pass. And when his son is eventually born, his neighbors and his relatives ask him what his name will be. And so he writes on a tablet, "His name is John." And immediately God loosens his tongue and he speaks, prophesying in the power of the Spirit about what his son John the Baptist will do. And that brings us to our text. I'm going to read the larger prophecy in verses 67 to 79, but we'll really focus on verses 77 to 79. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we read your word this morning, we need spiritual sight to see what is there for us. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate for us, to shine light on the words in front of us. We need you to open our hearts as we have our Bibles open on our laps. Would you please do that for us and bless the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You may have heard this text, Zechariah's prophecy, referred to as the Benedictus, because similar to how in verse 46 of Luke 1, Mary's song is sometimes called the Magnificat. It's the Latin word for here, my soul magnifies the Lord. Here, the first words in the Latin text are Benedictus Esto Domino. So if you've ever heard the Benedictus, it's referring to this passage here. You recall that Zechariah had been mute because of his unbelief, but now in his first words, he blesses and praises God in faith for his faithfulness to his promise in its fulfillment. And this morning, being so close to Christmas as we are, we will not look at this prophecy primarily about John the Baptist as the way preparer of the Messiah, but I want to look at the prophecy as it relates to Jesus in verses 77 to 79. Of course, in 76, it does describe John's mission as the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah is described in a striking image as the sunrise, or the rising sun, some translations have it, who will shine on or who will give light to those who sit in darkness. And so this morning, regarding the visitation of this sunrise, or this light that is given, I want to direct our attention to four things. I want us to look firstly at those to whom this light is given. Secondly, what is this light that is given? Thirdly, we'll look at for what reason this light is given. And lastly, for what purpose this light is given. So there's your outline for this morning. Now, part of what makes this image of the sunrise or this light so significant is how richly it ties into so many other passages in Scripture. This sermon is on Luke 1, but there will be a lot of cross-references throughout. And this is on purpose. It's on purpose both that I'm referencing them, but also it's on purpose that God wove throughout the Bible such rich uses of this imagery of the Messiah as the light or the sunrise. So as we begin, let's first take a look at to whom this light is given. And in verse 79, we have our answer. The light is given to those who, in the first place, sit in darkness, and in the second place, those who sit in the shadow of death. I want to look at each of those just briefly. It is given to those who sit in darkness. What do we understand by this darkness? What does this mean? Maybe Zechariah was thinking of his old age. Certainly, Zechariah was thinking of the dark night of the nation of Israel. But is there not something of darkness that is universal to all of our experiences? You don't have to be in old age, as Zechariah was, to sit in darkness. We all, to some degree or other, sit in darkness. Isaiah 62 says, For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Darkness covering the whole earth. So this light is given to the whole earth in that sense. Well, how does darkness cover the earth? Or we might put it this way, in what ways does the world sit in darkness? There's a scholar named William Hendrickson who was helpful to me here. He suggests three things. And the first is that we can think of darkness as delusion or blindness. In the Bible, darkness is often used figuratively to refer to people being deluded. For example, in Ephesians 4:18, Paul says that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Those who are in the dark grope about blindly. Those who are spiritually dark, spiritually blind, are spiritually deluded. And those are the people to whom this light is given. Or in Acts 26, Paul is recounting that Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." And on the Damascus road, you'll recall, Paul was struck physically blind to accentuate his spiritual blindness at the time. So the scriptures use darkness to refer to being deluded. But second, the scriptures also use darkness to refer figuratively to depravity or wickedness or sinfulness. And this is good news for us because it means that this light in Luke 1 is given to sinners. This light is given to sinful people. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Knowledge of salvation is connected to the forgiveness of sins. There's no such thing as salvation that does not save from sin. The primary problem with mankind is not our unhappiness. The primary problem of mankind and the primary cause of all mankind's ills is that we are sinners. We hate God, and God is angry at sinners for their sin. And in light of this, it is unbelievable. It is absolutely amazing that the light of the gospel is given to sinful people. That the rising sun, this sunrise, visits sinners. Visits those who sit in the darkness of their sins. If a monarch or a president or a prime minister or someone important goes to visit a country or a city or an area, whom does he visit with? Where does the queen go when she visits? There might be, this is my cynicism perhaps, there might be an effort for publicity's sake to visit the working man to identify with his class, or to visit a school to show an interest in the education of the upcoming generation. But generally, is it not true that the important people visit the important people? The world leader visiting a city does not visit those who hate him, those who specifically want his downfall, those who would crucify him. But isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for us in his nativity? He didn't just pop by while he was in the area. As Charles Spurgeon reminds us, he stayed for some 30 years on earth. And in these 30 years, he did not visit merely with kings and princes. 30 years of life spent with royalty on this fallen planet, compared to the glory of heaven, would be condescension indeed. But that is not what Jesus did. He did not visit royalty. He visited with the humble, with the poor, with the sinful and the wretched. And so we sing in the Christmas carol, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." But he did not just visit the wretched. He became wretched. He took on our very nature in his incarnation. "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man." But he did not just take on our nature, he took on our sufferings. He took on our sufferings so that he could take our sin to the cross and pay its penalty. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And he did not just visit with us, he dwells inside of us. He lives in the hearts of those who put their faith in him. "Thou who art love beyond all telling, Emmanuel within us dwelling, Savior and King, we worship thee. So this immensely gracious visitation from the rising sun, this light, is given to those who sit in the darkness, not just of delusion, but the darkness of their depravity, the darkness of sin. But thirdly, if the scriptures sometimes use darkness to refer to delusion and sometimes to refer to depravity, perhaps what is primarily meant here by darkness is despondency, sadness, low spirits, hopelessness, the sort of discouragement that the Jews felt in their long and weary waiting for a Messiah. Or that Zechariah felt in his long and weary waiting for a son. You recall that lovely passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, that says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And the very next verse in Isaiah explains the effects of that light shining on them. Here, it is not so much that they're given knowledge as a remedy for their blindness, delusion. It's not so much that they're given forgiveness as a remedy for their sinfulness, depravity. Verse 3 in Isaiah 9 says, "On them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Joy and gladness. So the people to whom this light comes are in darkness. But observe, it's not even that they are walking in darkness or even groping in darkness. They sit in darkness, sitting, having given up in their darkness, not even trying anymore. So a question for us this morning is, how are you sitting in darkness this morning? Where have you given up? Where are you hopeless? Have you given up on your job? Are you hopeless in your family? Have you given up on your relationship or on your attempts to reconcile with an estranged child? Or have you given up maybe on your attempts to conquer a besetting sin? Are you discouraged in your slow progress in your attempts to walk as a Christian, in your backsliding as a Christian? Are you despondent about your temper? Do you feel hopeless about the many times you have promised, "I will not give in to this temptation to lust," and you have failed again and again? Where are we hopeless this morning? This prophecy from Luke 1 about the light of the gospel is for those who do not just stand, walk, grope, but for those who sit in darkness. And in the second place, this light is given not just to those who sit in darkness, but to those who sit in the shadow of death. Everything about the darkness that we have just looked at, absolutely everything about it, leads to death. The darkness of delusion leads to death. The darkness of depravity leads to death. The darkness of despondency leads to death. Darkness is death, and only the light of God can lead to life. Those who sit in darkness have death looming over them. They're in the shadow of death. It casts its terrifying shadow over them. And it is to those who are in the shadow of death, who look death in the face, that this light of the gospel is given. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because of this sunrise that visits us at Christmas, we shall fear no evil. So we've looked briefly at those to whom this light is given. Second, let's look at what this light is that is given. And it's called a sunrise, which is a striking image. Some translations, as I say the rising sun, the sun in the east. The King James Version translates this as the day spring from on high. And that's a lovely thought. The dawn, the spring of day, the source from which day comes. That's why we sing in the great hymn, "O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh." So contrast the delusion, the depravity, the despondency of darkness that we've just looked at with the calm, the hope, the joy-filled sunrise that comes each morning. For those of us who like early mornings, I know that's not many of you perhaps, but for those of you who like early mornings, how pleasant is the sunrise? Those almost imperceptible changes from black to gray to shades of purple before the first beams of light finally come over the horizon. It is cheering indeed to rise before the sun and to watch it rise. Or maybe, as I suspect is true for most of us, you do not enjoy the early morning, but maybe you dread the night. Maybe you dread the night. Maybe for you, as one poet says, the days are nights and the nights are long. When you're sick in bed, or if you suffer with pain or insomnia, perhaps you cannot sleep for whatever reason, the night watches are the times of despair and the times of difficulty. And rightly does the psalmist say in Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Waiting for the morning is something that we all can relate to. When the sun rises and the day begins, when energy and activity again rouse themselves, that's when we have a new start. That's when we have some sort of a new beginning for the day. And it is then that we remember Lamentations 3, which says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Or Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. It is part of the universal human experience to welcome the sunrise. It's true of children. Children, are you afraid of the dark? I remember being a child, lying in bed, very vividly, fearful of the dark. Maybe it was a movie that I watched that was not scary in the daytime, but at night it became scary. And just lying there, waiting for the morning. And then when the daylight comes, can't we look back on the night watches and almost laugh at what we were afraid of then? The joy of the sunrise is common to everyone, and children can relate. It's even true in a book like Homer's Odyssey. We can see that. Those of you who remember your high school English class might call to mind the frequent recurrence of the phrase, when rosy-fingered dawn appeared, to establish that comfortable familiarity of daylight coming each morning. And of course, this sunrise, this day spring, is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the one whose birth we celebrate this season. The scriptures talk in so many places about Jesus as a light. Let me give you just a few. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. For you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, that's S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. 2 Peter calls Jesus the morning star. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. You will do well to pay attention to the word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Or in Revelation 1, a text we read this morning, John sees a vision of Jesus like a son of man, verse 13, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. So Jesus is the light, the sunrise, the source of day for us. But what does that mean? It's a beautiful image, but what does it mean? In what way does Jesus shine as light to us? Let me give you three thoughts. The first is that light reveals. Light discovers things. It makes things manifest. God has not left us in some sort of a pagan ignorance, like so many neophytes groping about in the darkness of a druidical religion. God has given us the light of his gospel. And we know what that means. We have so many Bible books about the gospel. If darkness blinds to the truth and makes us deluded, then light reveals. And so in Psalm 36:9, we read, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And what does Zechariah's song here say that God reveals? What does this light reveal? Verse 77, knowledge of salvation, which is connected to the forgiveness of sins. The light of the gospel is salvation for sinners from their sins. Salvation from darkness, salvation from enemies, salvation from sin, reconciliation with God himself. This is what Jesus reveals to us in his incarnation that we celebrate this week. Light is revealing. But secondly, light is reviving. Light gives life. Witness the effects of sunlight on the cold earth in early spring. You gardeners love this time of year for this reason. Even in a false spring, say early March, if the day is warm, the forsythia will bloom. I think our forsythia started blooming last week in one of those warm days. Proverbs says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." We might say, "Go to the crocus, O doubter." Look at the crocus. Look at the bulbs blooming in spring and see the life-giving power of light. We know light gives light. It's why we take vitamin D supplements in the winter, because you believe that light gives light. Look at the effects of sunlight on your skin, causing it to produce vitamin D, and witness the life-giving power of light. Spiritually, outside of Christ, there is no life. There is merely death. And so John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In the account of creation in Genesis, the Spirit hovers over the water, and darkness covers the face of the deep. You recall those early chapters of Genesis. And into that darkness, God spoke, "Let there be light." And so too, in the dawn of Christ's nativity, there is a parallel to a new creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in Genesis, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He restores my soul. He satisfies my desires with good things. Jesus, the light of the world, the rising sun, vivifies. He gives life. That's what he does. That's what light does. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, with restoration in its wings. So in the gospel, God gives us tidings of comfort and joy, tidings of pardon, tidings of new beginnings, tidings of eternal life. And it is this quality of vivification of light that Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote the verse from that hymn that we sing so boisterously here. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." See the darkness metaphor there. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Quickening meaning giving life. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." That's the sort of thing that we celebrate when we sing that song. So darkness is sin and depravity that leads to death, but light overcomes darkness by bringing joy and life. So thirdly, if light is revealing and light is reviving, light is also directing. Light guides us. Verse 79, "To guide our feet into the way of peace." This fall, my son Calvin and I went camping at French Creek State Park. And when we drove there, it was day. And it's one thing to get there when the sun is shining, set up your camp. And it's quite another when you can't find a flashlight in the middle of the night and your son has to use the bathroom. Without light, you can't even get from your tent to the bathroom in the dark. We need light to guide us wherever we're going, literally or spiritually, metaphorically. And so, Psalm 119:105, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or Isaiah 40:19, the sun shall be no more light to you, nor the moon, but the Lord shall be to you an everlasting light. The light of the gospel, the sunrise that Jesus brings, guides us, directs us in a life of righteousness to the glory of God. There are so many texts in the New Testament about this very thing. Here's just one, Ephesians 5, starting with verse 8. Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So in sum, Jesus as the day spring, the sunrise, reveals to us the knowledge of the gospel, revives our souls by giving us pardon and life, and directs us how to live as children of God. And so, thirdly, we've looked at those to whom this light is given. We've looked briefly at what this light is. But I want to look at the question, why was this light given? For what reason was this light given? What motivated God? What possible reason did he have for giving us this light? And the answer, in the first place, is absolutely clear and absolutely beautiful. Verse 77. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of God's tender mercy. We did not earn this in any way. John Calvin says that whenever we talk about salvation, we should think of mercy. The word here in verse 77 that's translated tender is kind of startlingly the word for bowels or entrails or innards. Some translations render this bowels of mercy. It's the same word in Philippians 1:8, where at least the King James Version says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, in the tenderness of Jesus Christ. It's the same word that in Acts 1:18 says, Judas purchased a field, and falling headlong, he burst asunder, and all of his bowels gushed out. We probably get our English word spleen from this Greek word. Literally, it means the inner parts. But as an idiom, it means the deeply felt affections, tenderness of God, the mercy of God's inner soul, we could think of it. The mercy of God's inner soul. Isn't that beautiful? The rising sun that visits us will come equipped with this merciful heart as he visits us. Now, some might object here that God is omnipotence itself. How could God be tender? Isn't God all-powerful and mighty? What does that have to do with tenderness? And I think Charles Spurgeon is helpful here. He says that a truly great man, this is a great phrase, a truly great man is great in heart as well as in hand and brain. To be truly great means to be gentle when necessary. God is infinitely great. He can look at all of the big goings-on in the universe at large and in human affairs. And he can also, because he is infinitely great, he can also pay attention to the small details of human affairs. God is infinitely great, and that infinitude includes the small as well as the great. If it didn't include the small, it wouldn't be infinite. God is not just loving. God is love itself. Here, too, we might say, God is not just gentle as an adjective. God is gentleness itself, or God is tenderness itself. Think about the gentleness of the sunrise. Songbirds are skittish. They're afraid of everything. They hear you open your door when you're trying to get a picture of them from across the yard, and they fly away. And yet skittish songbirds welcome the sunrise gladly. Is that because the sun is not great? It's because the sun is gentle. In the same way, this is how Christ works. The sunrise comes gradually. It acclimates itself to our eyes that are accustomed to the darkness overnight. But it comes powerfully and irreversibly. And that is the same way that Jesus comes. He doesn't come to us in a tempest. He doesn't come to us in a whirlwind. He doesn't come to us in a blazing fire. But as Spurgeon says, he has visited us as smiling morn, which in gentle glory floods the world with joy. So God has visited us in the sunrise of his gospel, first, because of his tender mercy, but second, because he is faithful to keep his promises. Look up at verse 70. This is strictly outside of our text for today, but oh well. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. God keeps his promises. He promises to Abraham to rescue the world through his descendant, and he has not broken his promise. Some of you may know the hymn by Augustus Toplady, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. One of the stanzas in that says, his promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. That is the God we serve who keeps his promises. The pages of the Bible, the pages of human history are full of testimonies of God keeping his promises. And God has not changed. He continues to be faithful to keep his promises. He kept them to Zechariah. He kept them to Israel. He keeps them to us. But when we ask this question, why? Why was this light given? We can mean different things. We can ask, as we just did, for what reason or for what motive did God send this sunrise? Or we can ask, for what purpose did God visit us with this sunrise? And so, lastly, I'd like to look at that question briefly. For what purpose is this light given? What is the goal? What does God hope to accomplish in the giving of this sunrise? Or put another way, what is the aim of our salvation? What is the goal of our salvation? Two things, briefly. First, in verse 74, this light is given that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The reason this redemption was given is so that we would serve him. This prophecy is an encouragement to us to the service of God. Note that we are saved first that we might serve him without fear. Without fear of our enemies, we're saved from our enemies. Without fear of our sins, we're forgiven. Without fear of the darkness, the sunrise has visited us. And without fear of God himself, God is not a hard master. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Note, second, that we are saved that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. Most scholars agree that holiness and righteousness mean Godward and manward, vertically and horizontally, fulfilling duties towards God and fulfilling duties towards man. We're saved to holiness. That is, we're set apart. We belong to God. And we're saved to righteousness. People who belong to God act as God's people should. Third, note, we're saved that we might serve before him. Verse 75. Before him, that is, in God's presence itself. In the presence of the tender mercy of the Almighty God. In Revelation 22, it is said of Christians, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. You almost can't read the Bible without imagery of light and darkness, which illuminates, there's a pun for you, what we think about at Christmas, does it not? They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And fourth, note that we are saved that we might serve him all our days, that is, eternally. Revelation 22:5 that I just read, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Here's how it continues. And they will reign forever and ever. So this light is given that we might serve God. And second, the light is given, in verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This word peace is comprehensive. You almost can't overestimate what this word means. It's not merely freedom from trouble. It's not what we mean when we say, I wish I had some peace and quiet. This word peace includes everything that makes for man's highest good in every way. Deep, foundational, all-encompassing peace. And of course, peace with God we can think of as both objective and subjective. Objective, outside of us, in that we are reconciled to God. The wall of hostility between us and God has been broken down, and that took place outside of us by Christ's work on the cross. We are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Our sins are forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. We are adopted into God's family because of Jesus' inheritance. This is the objective, unchanging gospel peace. But peace is also subjective. It is the light of God's Spirit shining in your heart, confirming your interest in this gospel. It's the whisper in your heart that you are a child of God. One scholar calls it the smile of God reflected in the sinner's heart, the shelter from the storm. I don't think he's quoting Dylan there. The hiding place in the shadow of his wings, the stream that issues from the fountain of grace. By example, the objective element of peace is the knowledge that a frightened child has in the middle of the night that Daddy will take care of me. But a child can know theoretically that everything will be all right and still be afraid. The subjective element of peace is that child climbing into her father's arms and feeling secure. Before, we saw that the light of the gospel is given to those who sit in their darkness. They have given up. But note here, this light guides us. It doesn't just say guides us. It says guides our feet into the way of peace. We're no longer sitting. We are on our feet walking. And so William Henderson summarizes, the real meaning of the words of Zechariah's prophecy, accordingly, is that Jesus Christ, by his presence, teaching, deeds of mercy and power, would fill the hearts of all his followers with the joy of salvation. Why was this light given? For the joy of your salvation in the peace of God. So in closing, let me suggest just a few brief points of application. And the first one is a point of gratitude. Consider the dimness of the Old Testament believers' knowledge as it relates to the gospel. Zechariah's prophecy is unusual in that it's a high point that pierces in some ways through the cloudy darkness of their dim knowledge of what the Messiah would do, who he would be, what he would accomplish as he redeemed his people. But think about your perspective, your knowledge. From our perspective here on this side of the cross, our knowledge is not dim in the slightest. We know what Christ came to do. We see the glory of the gospel in all its fullness. As J.C. Ryle put it, we take for granted our amazing privileges in living under the full light of the gospel. Zechariah, by the mere sight of his newborn son, who was only the herald or the usher of this sunrise we've been talking about, he erupted into this beautiful prophecy. Zechariah blessed his God in this song while Jesus was still in Mary's womb. What about us? Is Jesus still in the virgin's womb? We, now that Christ has risen, has died, has risen, has ascended to heaven, and has sat down at the right hand of his Father, do we erupt into praise of God like Zechariah did? We have seen the gospel in all of its fullness. Should we be ungrateful this morning? So, Christian, bless your God and your Father with gratitude in your heart, and the next time you see the sunrise, do it doubly so. Secondly, focus on God's promises. Focus on God's promises. Zechariah looks with faith on God's promises as things that must be true. He didn't even live to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. But we have seen its fulfillment. So what about God's other promises? Do you look to God's other promises in faith? What about God's promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you look to that promise in faith? What about God's promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose? Do you look to that promise in faith? What about God's promise that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you? Do you look to that promise in faith? Do you doubt God's promises? Look to the rising sun who fulfills his promises and believe his word, for he is called in Revelation faithful and true. Third, if God shows his tender mercy by visiting with the sunrise those who sit in darkness, show tender mercy to others this Christmas. Will you spend the holidays with people who are in the darkness of delusion? Your relatives, maybe. In the darkness of depravity, the darkness of despondency. Should this be a surprise to you, based on what we're talking about this morning? God was merciful to you. Be merciful to others. Fourth, the light of the gospel is an all-encompassing light. Light conquers darkness wherever it encounters it. Christianity is not merely a religion of the soul. It is not a golden ticket to heaven so that we can leave this world behind and get out of here and go and sing our harp songs in the clouds. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Is it only your soul? It affects everything, and Christ redeems everything. The light of the gospel is a light of fullness of redemption. And all of Christ has importance for all of life. Jesus came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Not just your souls matter, your bodies, your Christmas presents, even them, your PTO, your cranberry sauce, your conversations with your crazy uncle on Saturday. It all matters because the sunrise has visited. So live all of life in fullness of life and fullness of joy. And lastly, do you recognize yourself this morning as someone who is still in the darkness of his or her sin? Are you still sitting in the darkness of your sin? The scriptures say that Jesus was born to pay for your sins, to rescue you from your enemies, to give you salvation if you believe in his name. And so repent of your sins, trust in the name of Jesus, and you also will have your feet guided into the way of peace. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are not equal to these things. They are beautiful. They are amazing. Would you fill us with gratitude? And would our Christmas this Saturday be richer and fuller? Not because we get richer gifts, but because the sunrise has visited us from on high. In Jesus' name.